This morning we're back in Genesis. We're going to look at a little bit the last couple of verses of chapter 4. Actually, the first few verses of chapter 5, really to give us some background and a running start for where we're going to focus our attention, which will be Genesis chapter 6. And this is one of those days, although I think they're all like this on the Lord's Day, but I would encourage you to have a copy of the Scriptures in front of you to be able to follow along. But before we jump into Genesis in something of a spirit of full disclosure, I would share with you that I find much in these early chapters of Genesis to be challenging and difficult. I think there are some deep waters, and some of the waters which may not be as deep are still a little bit murky. And so let me tell you that when I jump in to the ocean of study, seeking to bring up from the depths the gems of God's precious jewels of truth to share with you, I want you to know that I do not jump in unaided. And so it's, oh, Pastor Boxerman, that was such a neat insight, and oh, that really was helpful in understanding this portion. I hope that's the case, but I also hope you realize that in preparing for these messages from Genesis, before I go in, I put on the face mask of R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur to aid my vision. I put on the flippers of Steve Lawson. This past week, Dr. Joel Beakey was of great assistance. John Piper, and I have firmly attached to my back with mouthpiece in place the oxygen tank of Matthew Henry and John Calvin. And so all of that to say, if you're listening sometime to R.C. Sproul or you're reading in Matthew Henry's commentary and you hear something or you read something and you're like, oh, that's exactly what Pastor Dave said. Rest assured, they did not get it from me. I got it from them, okay, just so everybody knows and understands that. Okay, great. Let's look at the Scriptures then, and we are going to begin. We're going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day when we considered the account of Lamech and his two wives, not Cain, who didn't have two wives, Lamech and his two wives, and then at the end of chapter 4, in verse 25, Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead or in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You recall, this is after a somewhat lengthy account of Cain and Cain's descendants and the accomplishments and the achievements and the superior works of art and culture, all of which are described without any mention of God. In stark contrast to that, we have now reference to Seth with no record or calling attention to his achievements or accomplishments or things that he did, but only this: people began to call on the name of the Lord. And so we see again in these early chapters of Genesis a distinction within the human race between the godly and the ungodly, the God-fearing and the God-ignoring, the, what we could say, physical and spiritual descendants of Cain and also Lamech, and the spiritual and physical descendants of Seth. So in chapter 5, then, of Genesis, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image, and named him Seth. I think it's easy to miss something that is of significance and which impacts all of the rest of the Bible and all of the rest of human history. Because the first part of Genesis chapter 5 tells us that when God created Adam and Eve, they were created in God's image. But did you see the change in verse 3? Did you see it there? When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. Whose likeness is Seth fashioned after? Adam's likeness. And Adam's image. What is the point? The point is this. This is one who is born after the fall. Adam and Eve, by the birth of Seth, have long since rebelled against God, sinning against him, disobeying his explicit command concerning the eating of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of their sin, their entire nature has been corrupted. It has been distorted. It has been marred. It has been twisted. And from that point forward now, Adam and Eve will give birth to generations of human beings who inherit their image, twisted, distorted, marred, fallen. The reason why that is significant is because one of the most important and telling questions that can be asked, the answer of which will determine much about what you think about God and salvation, is this. Has Adam and Eve's sinning had any effect on any other human beings? Has there been any effect emanating from Adam and Eve's sinning that has had an impact on other human beings? And the way mankind has answered that question over the centuries, since the time of the Bible, is a wide spectrum of answers, all the way from Adam and Eve sinning has had no effect on any other human being. Or in other words, human beings are conceived and born into this world in exactly the same condition in which Adam and Eve were originally created. And then it's up to them to continue in that, quote, sinless condition or not. And then there are those who would say, yes, there's been an effect of sin on the descendants of Adam and Eve, that human nature has been affected. It's been affected. It's been crippled. It's been diseased. It's been negatively affected in that way. And then, of course, there is the Bible's declaration, which says sin has had an effect on human nature, and the effect, you know, has not been critical, it's been fatal. That Paul in Ephesians tells us that we are born into this world spiritually dead. And that is a spiritual deadness that began with Adam and Eve and their sinning and has then been passed down to every human being everywhere without exception. Except one. Yeah, except one. The Lord Jesus, made like us in every way except without sin. But accepting the Lord Jesus, every human being has been born in the image and likeness of Adam and Eve after the fall. And so that is significant. We see an individual effect of the sin on us personally that has an impact on our life and our relationship with the Lord. But not only that, as we move into Genesis chapter 5, this is the account. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can have it in front of you. But the compressed summary of chapter 5 in Genesis starts to read like this. Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. Jared lived 962 years, and he died. Genesis chapter 5 is this unbroken parade of they were born, they lived, they had kids, and they died. They lived and they died. They lived and they died. Genesis chapter 5, dear friend, is a parade of death. That is what it is. It is, except, of course, for Enoch, I believe, who walked with the Lord, and then one day the Lord says, well, you're closest to my house than you are to your house, so why don't you just come with me? And he did. But everyone else is experiencing the effect that God said would fall on Adam and his descendants after the eating of the forbidden fruit. In the day you eat of it, or as surely as you eat of it, you shall die. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans 4, in reference, I think, to Genesis 5 and other places, but I think Genesis 5 is clearly in mind, says, death reigned. Death rules. Death is king. Death triumphs. From Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And what Paul is explaining in Romans chapter 5 is it's not just the wages of our sin that results in death. The wages of sin is death. It's not just the result of our sin. The wages of our sin that results in death, it's the result of Adam's sin that results in death. And what Paul says in Romans 5 and where he got it is Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's where he got this. Plus the illumination of the new covenant in Christ. Paul goes on to say this in Romans 5. Just as Jesus is the representative head of the new covenant. Just as Jesus is the representative head of the covenant of grace, so that all of those who are joined by faith to Jesus get all of the blessings and benefits that He purchased for us by His life and His death and His resurrection. By virtue of what Jesus did, all of those benefits that He earned and purchased are then delegated and given to us as we are in union with Him. Paul says, in the same way, just as Jesus is the head of the covenant of grace and we get the benefits of what Jesus did, Paul says, so also Adam was the representative head of the covenant of works. Adam was placed in the garden as the head of the covenant representing all of the human race, so that the consequences and the curses and the death sentence that were caused by what Adam did are also delegated to all of his descendants, all of us who are joined to Adam by ordinary generation. And dear friends, all of us are. I think I may have mentioned that before. If we had some kind of I can't even imagine what it would look like, genealogical tree that took in all of the human race for all of history, if it could be done, and if we could wind it back, I don't know if we go from top down or bottom up, but you know, if you could grind down to the root of the tree, every person in this room, without exception, has been descended from Adam and Eve. It's also been descended from Noah. But that's next Sunday's sermon, not this Sunday's sermon. Oh, and by the way, before you get alarmed, I wanted to give you the big picture of this passage in your bulletin insert. We're not doing all five of these points. We'd be here till picnic time, you know. So we'll take two or two and a half, and then we'll do the rest. But I wanted you to see the whole picture before we go farther. But what Paul is teaching, this is Bible teaching. This isn't Westminster Confession of Faith or Reformed theologians. This is Paul in Romans, where he says, in exactly the same way that Jesus is our representative head by faith and we get all his benefits, so Adam was our representative head, and sadly, we receive all of the curses. And Genesis 5 is the testimony of Adam's representative headship. And Paul says, don't you see? It's not just people who sin by breaking a law that die. People who don't even know the law die. Surely, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, surely there must have been sadly, some infants who died in infancy, they didn't know the law. They didn't break the law. If the wages of sin is death, if sin is breaking the law, if they didn't break the law, they shouldn't have died. You're right. They shouldn't have died. But they did die. Why? Because they're tied to their representative head. And they died even though they didn't sin the way Adam did. They died because they were united to Adam in his sin. And his death fell upon the whole human race. Now, we're ready to get to chapter 6. And there, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These, I assume that to be the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, these were the mighty men, who were of old the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Again, I think we encounter in this passage what could prove to be a distraction and take up all of our attention while the real preaching is continuing to roll along. And all you can think about is, who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And who are the Nephilim? So let's see if we can deal with the distractions, put them out of the way, and then focus on what I think this passage has for us. What we have in these verses, by the way, is the prologue to the universal annihilation and destruction of every human being on the face of the earth except one man and his family. And we are probably talking about millions of people. In fact, we are surely talking about, by Noah's time, millions of people. God has determined to kill every one of them. He's going to kill every human being everywhere without exception, except this one family. And this is the prologue. So knowing that that's coming, I think we would expect to hear from the Lord, how did that happen? What caused this to be the case? And why did God do what he did? I'm saying that because I think understanding text and context in the Bible many times can eliminate those distractions that we come across. Or let me see if I can put it another way. If you have this righteous line of Seth as a godly man, and his generations to follow are godly people, and you have this unrighteous line of Cain, and his have nothing to do with God descendants, then the question is, where are the godly people in the days of Noah? Where did they go? You know, aren't there any godly people left from Seth and his descendants by the time Noah arrives on the scene? Or, I think worse yet, were there godly, righteous people on the face of the earth, and God just decided to wipe away the righteous with the wicked, making no distinction between the two? But again, if that's not the case, What happened to them? Where did they go? Dear friends, I think this passage is intended to help us by answering that question. I think this is God explaining, this is what happened. This is why it happened. And this is why God did what he did. This is how the situation that came about came about. And what I think is, from time to time, I think we make the mistake of approaching the Bible the way we approach an automobile manual. And so if the headlights don't work, what do? We go to the manual to see, okay, how do I fix the headlights? You know, or if I can't adjust the seatbelt properly, you know, it's like, oh, I don't know how to, it's not working right. I go to the manual, you know, because I want to know how to adjust the seatbelt. And I think the problem is the Bible wasn't given to us to help us learn how to operate a machine. It's not a technical manual. Just help us know stuff. I think a better illustration of what is the Bible. The Bible is a family history. And I think it's a picture book history. As you think about the family album, if they have such, I guess now you just have slideshows, right? You pick up your, I was going to say laptop, now I'm dated there. Pick up your iPad and you just have the slideshow there. What do you see? There's emotion. There's passion. There's a story. There's relationships. That's the kind of book the Bible is. And I think we get hung up on these technicalities, and it keeps us from the story. It prevents us from understanding it's about a living God and living human beings who often are very unpredictable and highly emotional. And as we're going to see next Lord's Day, God gets emotional too. It says so in the text. We want to understand what it means, but that's what it says. I'm sorry. I'm sad that I made it. It breaks my heart. It's like a dagger in my heart to see what has happened. Okay, now I just did next Sunday's sermon. You'll hear it again. You know, but that's the way the book is. It's okay to look at the technical things. We need to look at these technical things, provided when we look at them, we understand the Bible is not a tech manual to help us operate a machine. The Bible is a living word concerning human history and our relationship with our Creator, the living God. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the technicalities. Who are the sons of God, pardon me, and who are the daughters of men? And several, pardon me, several biblically plausible suggestions have been put forth by the church for 2,000 years. We're not going to look at the unbiblical interpretations or explanations or suggestions, but there have been more than one biblically plausible. Let's look at some of those. First of all, there are some who believe that the sons of God is a reference to fallen angels, literal spiritual demons, spirit beings who came and had sexual intercourse with human women. And so their offspring were weird. I mean, they weren't human, obviously. These Nephilim, you know, they weren't human. They weren't spirit beings. They were, you know, something strange. And you say, well, where would anybody get that idea? Well, it turns out this term, sons of God, appears three times in the Old Testament. It also happens, it appears all three times in the book of Job. And I think it also appears in reference not to fallen angels, but to God's servants who are angels. But nevertheless, some say if it means angels in one context, it must mean angels or spirit beings in another context. And so that's one suggested interpretation for who the sons of God were and who the daughters of men were. There's another that believe that the sons of God were human beings, but they were influenced or actually demon-possessed human beings. So they became demon-possessed and then had marriage and sexual union with women, and their offspring were demon-possessed as well. So you have human beings having relations with human beings, producing human beings, but they're demonized human beings, and that's the problem. another group of believers. Again, this is intramural debate. This is the family around the dining room table. We're not talking about those who are in the synagogue of Satan and us true believers. This is Christians trying to deal with the text, come up with an explanation of what these things mean. Think that the sons of God is really a reference to an elite group of kings and princes. In Psalm 82, there's a reference that says, "You are all gods." And it's a small g, and it's calling the rulers and princes and judges of the world gods. It's just a term that's used. And so the thought is that's who these sons of God are. They are the elite, the princes and kings and rulers. And they're going into the daughters of men is really accumulating to themselves harems. You know, dawned on me, this really could be a record, according to this view, of the first sheiks, you know, and their harems. And that's what the description is. So there are those, and then there's one other view. This might really be all. I think there's just really these four in mainstream Bible-believing Christianity. And that is this, you know, that the sons of God is a reference to godly men, God-fearing men, God-worshipping men, God-honoring men. We could say, based on the biblical record, the descendants of Seth. These are the Sethites, these sons of God, these men of God, living in a way that they should. And everything is okay until something changes. And what we're being told in Genesis 6 is the sons of God, what should they have done? They should have sought out for themselves wives who were among the daughters of God. The sons of God should be marrying the daughters of God. Godly men should be choosing as their brides godly women. But here what we find instead is something goes horribly wrong. It goes horribly wrong. The train of holiness and righteousness is rolling along, and then it just jumps the track in a dramatic way. And we read, sadly, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, unbelieving generations, really the descendants of Cain, those who had nothing, but they saw that they were attractive and intermarried with them. A godly line now choosing an ungodly line to marry and choose descendants. And my dear friends, I am convinced that the primary message of the text for us today, we've done a lot of stuff and y'all have really hung in there and I appreciate that, but the primary message of this text, I think, is the horrible, deadly consequences of compromise. I think that's what this is all about. I think that is the message. I think that's why God recorded it for us, to show us what happens when the faithful compromise the faith, when the godly start to become yoked together with the ungodly. And you see the horrible, horrible compromise and decisions really at the highest level that these sons of God made. There are two of them. First of all, the first half of verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Now their highest priority for choosing a wife is not her spiritual maturity, but it's her physical condition. We don't dismiss or discount. It's a question of priority, not a question of exclusivity, not one and not the other. But which one takes the priority? Godly men should be looking for godly women. Their spiritual condition. We use this last Lord's Day. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be greatly praised. What did these guys do? I'll tell you what they did. They embraced the sin of Lamech. Remember Lamech from last Lord's Day? And his first wife, the looker? The trophy wife, the ornament, outward. That's what they're doing. They are following the sin of Lamech in marrying ungodly, unholy, unrighteous wives for themselves. That's the first. The second is this. They took as their wives any they chose. Almost everything I read indicates that the real inference here is that they took to themselves as many as they chose. that really what is being explained here is polygamy. Who is that? It's the sin of Lamech, who took two wives. And I have no doubt that these godly, righteous, holy men faced from the world around them external pressures to compromise, external temptations to compromise, external allurements to compromise. Do you see how practical and relevant this is for us? Is that not us? As we live surrounded by a culture that, in so far as the culture is concerned, not all the individuals in it, you know, it exerts pressure on us and presents temptations for us. To do what? To compromise. To compromise the faith. Satan does not need to get us to reject wholesale the faith in order to win. He has figured it out far better than most of us. Just compromise your Christian faith. Not even on big decisions. Big decisions are better as far as Satan is concerned. But if he can just get you to compromise on little decisions, compromise your faith. You know what God's word says. You know what you need to do. But, you know, this is close if you squint. You know, that sort of thing. That was the strategy. And it worked. It worked. What was the failure? What produced the horrendous world into which Noah was born? It wasn't the triumph of the ungodly. It was the failure of the faithful. That is scary, but that's the message. Why was the world filled with a whole world full of people whose thoughts, the intents of their hearts, was only, always, evil, continually, all the time? How did it get that way? It got that way because the faithful failed. They compromised their faith, and instead of the sons of God handing on their godly heritage to their pagan wives and children, their faith was diluted, evaporated, and by the time of Noah, it's disappeared. And we could go to any number of other Old Testament and New Testament texts that warn us about compromise, and specifically compromise in the marital realm. We always think we will bring the other person up. The Bible and God declares it will almost never happen that way. The ungodly person will bring the godly down. And eventually their faith will be nullified and eliminated. And that's the horrible account that we have here in the gospel. And so the children that are born of these sons of God who have discarded their faith, rejected their faith, they've gone against God in so many ways. These Nephilim, these mighty men, these men of renown. I give you one pastor's view, mine. You know, and that is, we think of men as of renown, like, you know, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. And normally that's the way the word is used. Normally I think that's, you know, men who are well known. And usually in a positive way. I am not convinced it necessarily has to be the case. I think what you have is this generation of the compromised godly and the uncompromising ungodly producing a super race, if I can use that term, of really wicked, evil people. These Nephilim. Don't think King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Think Hitler and the Third Reich. He was a man of renown. He was. But yikes. What a horrible, evil man. I think that's who the Nephilim were. And you've got them and others populating the whole earth. Populating the whole earth. And as God sees all of this, the Bible says God sees all of this. He sees, you know, there aren't any faithful on the whole face of the earth anymore. That they've been completely eliminated through compromising their faith. But where man is faithless, God is faithful. And there's one guy. Well, look at what must it have been like to be Noah, given the world environment in which we just described. God says that Noah found favor. Some Bible translations, I think, says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Rather, Noah received grace, I think, in the eyes of the Lord. And so it's because of God's mercy and God's faithfulness that even though the judgment is coming, he's going to make a way of escape for righteousness to continue on the earth. And we'll see the man and the method for that mercy of God, even in the context of his judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for the keen light of your word to instruct us and to warn us so that we can be armed against anything that would tempt us to compromise our faith in you. Strengthen us in our faith. Deepen our relationship. Help us to love you more fervently, to follow you more closely, and to be a light in the darkness, that there may be many who come out of darkness into your wonderful light. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.